Amen. Thank you, Isaac. Good morning. Thank you very much for this opportunity to share some more of the Minor Prophets with you today. You can stay in Haggai. Haggai might have one of the simplest messages of the Minor Prophets. Build God's temple. Can you remember those three words? Build God's temple. You know, God knew His people, and when He sent Haggai, the fact that the people needed to be reminded to build God's temple was not a shock to God. The need for this message, excuse me, goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. We're going to come back to Haggai, so you can stay there. You can listen as I read in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Or you can flip over there. Did you catch what Isaac said in verse 9? Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Now go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command to you. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God knows His people, and way back in Deuteronomy, He said, I'm going to bless you, and things are going to go well for you, and you're going to build your own houses, and guess what? I know that you're going to forget me. This is thousands of years after the commandments in Deuteronomy are given, 1,000 years after commandment in Deuteronomy is given. The people have come out of Egypt, and they've become a great nation, and David was king. And then Satan got a lot of David's sons and his ancestors to forget about the importance of God, and the kingdom drifted away, and God punished them, and the temple was destroyed. And now, we're in the history book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. The people are coming back, and they need to rebuild the temple, and they get excited, and God has blessed them once again with their promised land. And they build the temple, and they work on it for 2 years, and then they stop. God knows His people, and at times they have a heart to work. And these people in Haggai had about a two-year span in which they were excited to work for the Lord. But then the work of the Lord became unimportant. It became small in their eyes. It seemed as not a very significant work. It also seemed not worth the risk. And so after working on this temple for 2 years, they stopped for the next 14 years. But because God knows His people, He knew this was going to happen back in Deuteronomy. Because He knows His people, and because He believes in His people, God sends Haggai with a simple message. They don't get out of the work that they're supposed to do. Build God's temple. Are God's servants known as people who always get it right? Certainly, this group of Israelites are not known for always getting it right the first time. But you know what they are known for? They're known for being a faithful remnant who took the correction and the message of God to heart, and they returned to the work of building God's temple. All told, it took 20 years to finish the temple. If they would have gotten after it, they would have finished it in 6. You ever had a project that should have taken you a little bit of time, and 20 years later, you haven't quite finished it yet? We might all identify with the Israelites here. Zerubbabel he wasn't a king. He was the governor of God's people. He was the leader who was appointed to go back. And Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest and the remnant had lost the heart to work. Go back to Haggai. They sort of treated the temple like we treat our vehicles sometimes. You get a vehicle and it's new, even if it's used, it's new to you, and you get it and you're excited about it, and you're driving, and that 3,000 miles comes along and it's time to change the oil, and you change it right at 3,000 miles because this is my car and it's new and I'm going to take care of it. And you don't wait until, you know, the after the 15th to take your studs off or you take them on. You get it done right then. But you sort of lack consistency after a while, and you hear that knocking sound. It's coming from somewhere in the back. I'm not going to make the sound for you, right? I do that for my mechanic. I make the sound of my cars for them. But you hear that sound, and what do you say to yourself after you've had that car for a few years? Oh, it'll get better. As if that ever fixed a problem in the car, right? Self-fixing cars. They had started out with great enthusiasm to work on the temple. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, perhaps encapsulates God's picture. The people are getting this new temple and they're building it. And Deuteronomy 5, 29, I think God must repeat this phrase over and over again. He says, "Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." My translation has the word O-H at the beginning of that verse. Oh! Or, oh, like a groan. Like, you know they're doing well, but you also know, man, they've done it before. I've given them important work, and they're excited about it now, but I know where this could go. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. Here's some of the reasons why they lost that enthusiasm. "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say..." So he's standing up amongst the people, and he says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" Maybe Haggai was an old man, and he actually saw the old temple. And there aren't many people left who knew the glory of the old temple. But they had heard how awesome this old temple was, how big and beautiful and how elaborate it was. And he says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" The people get ready to rebuild the temple, and they step back for a moment and they say, "That's not anything near as big as that old one was before Nebuchadnezzar crushed it. We don't get to have the big, elaborate temple that Solomon had. We have to build this smaller version." Maybe it would be akin to what you hear sometimes today, that, you know, religion's just not like what it used to be. You know, when I was a kid, the church used to be something, but now, you know, look, people don't really pay much attention to it at all. Maybe that's what they were thinking, that the temple and the work of the temple had become small and unimportant and insignificant. And when something is small and unimportant and insignificant, it sort of gets lost in the details and in the busyness of what goes on. But not only was this work too small in their own eyes, was it smaller than what had been done before? Turn with me over to Ezra. Something else was going on. Ezra chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. After the rise of the kings in 1 and 2 Samuel, and the story of the kings that's paralleled in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, the people go into exile. And in Ezra, they come back, and they're getting ready to build the temple. And so this is the beginning of that story. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the gods of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we will alone build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And so they sort of stand up to this risk. There's risk in building the temple. And they don't yet see it as a small project yet. Some of the people aren't happy that this is being done. But notice in verse 4, then the people of the land, so the remnant from Assyria and Babylon and Persia, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Not only had the temple work become small, but it was a risky business. You went to build the temple and you risked bringing down some political pressure upon yourself. And you risked doing something unpopular. And you risked having people bribed against you. And so it became unimportant. And it became dangerously unpopular. And so what did the people do? Why does Haggai need to come back and say, build God's house? Because they said, that temple's too small and it's too dangerous, and so we're just going to go and build our own houses. Now, God wants to bless people, and He wants them to have big families, to bless them, to have extended families, to have a rich crop. He wants them to build their own houses, but the problem in Haggai is not that they were using their wealth to build their own house, it's that they were building their own house and coming up with all kinds of excuses not to do the work of God in building the temple. It's the meaning of what Isaac read in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. Is it a time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. They had sown much, but how much had they harvested? They'd harvested little. See, this is echoing Exodus and Deuteronomy again. God says, if you follow me, I'll bless you. But the minute you turn away from me, there's no blessing when the work of God goes undone. And so they had sown much and harvested little. They had eaten, but they never had enough. They drank, but they were never at their fill. They clothed themselves, but no one was warm. It was like putting flour into a sieve, and it just kept emptying out. And they were asking themselves, why is our life so difficult as the foundation of the temple sits here, unimportant and too dangerous to work on? You know what I do sometimes when my vehicle starts to rattle? You just turn the radio up, right? And either it fixes itself, which I'm still waiting for that to happen, or it gets so loud that you can't ignore the message, or you stop driving, or the radio cuts out because the engine breaks. You lose all your electrical power. Whatever happens when the car breaks, so I have to take it to a mechanic, I don't know. But recall the old proverb, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no prophetic vision, where there is no message from God, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. And so they're driving along, and the temple starts to rattle, and it starts to become dangerous to do this work of the temple. And so they tune out the prophets of God who had told them over and over and over again. But the generation that was remembered was the generation that turned the radio down and listened to what Haggai had to say. Where there is no vision, the people perish or cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. And in steps Haggai. And if you read through the book of Haggai later today or later on this week, you'll notice how many times it says he was speaking the word of the Lord, or he was writing the word of the Lord, or the word of the Lord was speaking through him, almost more than any other prophet. He comes not as a perfect man. He may have given up on the work of the temple as well, but he comes bearing God's message. He comes changed by God's message. And so what is his message to the people? How do you motivate people? How did he motivate people who saw God's work as too small and too dangerous? Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And what did God want them to say? You fools, get back to work. You ought to know better. This is what God says. I am with you. You see that work that we have to do over there with the temple? I'm with you. You know that work that's too small and unimportant for you to do and is too dangerous in your eyes? Guess what? I'm with you in this work. The prophet said, build God's small temple because an immense God is with you every step of the way. To the very people who didn't get it right, to the very people who thought God's work was beneath them to do, it's like that rattling thing on the car. It never goes away until you address it. An unbuilt temple never gets built until you go back with hammer in hand and get to work. What they needed was a bigger view of God. I think I was in high school when this story happened that I'd like to tell you. We lived in a small town, and this entrepreneur, this old man who had owned a bunch of restaurants, came and moved in next to us. And I don't know how my parents got acquainted with him, but they wanted to help him out and take care of his house. He could run a restaurant, but boy, he couldn't manage a house at all. And so when he was gone, they put me in charge of things like taking care of the lawn and cleaning the house and doing those kind of things. That was my duty, right, to serve this man. And a couple months went by, and I had some friends who were about my age, who I'd met at church camp, and they were coming to visit, and it seemed like a good idea for us to all just stay in that house. They needed a place to stay, and they couldn't stay at our house, so we stayed at this guy's house. And I don't know why we didn't think that indoor basketball would have been a bad idea. But when we knocked over some of his prized possessions and they shattered all over the place, we sort of got the idea that that wasn't so good. I tell you, that was a long walk back down the road to talk to my dad. You ever taken a long walk like that after you know you've blown it? He didn't even have to discipline me after that because that I was beating myself up that whole way down the road. My responsibility to this man became insignificant to me. I mean, I was charged with taking care of his house, and it suddenly seemed like nothing in my eyes. I didn't want to risk upsetting my friends, my guests, right? We wanted to have a good time. I didn't want to disappoint them. You know, this might not surprise you, I lost the privilege of ever having friends in that house again. But my duty to take care of that house never went away. Dad sat me down and he said, I'm with you in this. You're not going to be able to have friends at that house anymore, but you still got to take care of it. You got to remember the duty that you've been charged with. I lost my privilege, but I remained bound to the duty. You think I went back to that job with some renewed vigor to maybe earn my way back? Ezra chapter 5. It's a powerful statement when God tells the people, when they know they've messed up, but then God tells them, don't forget, I'm with you every step of the way. Ezra chapter 5. That message resonated with the people. Ezra 5 verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem. We know what they were prophesying because we have Haggai's book. We'll get to Zechariah's book here in a few weeks. Build God's temple. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose, and they began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The people have messed up, and they've told God that his work isn't worth their time, and it's too dangerous. But God believes in him, and he sends them a message, and the people listen to the message. And they get back to work, and the prophets are supporting them every step of the way. Zerubbabel and others had regarded God's work as insignificant and as dangerous. They said, you know, this temple isn't big enough to risk our life over. But do you think giving them a bigger temple was the answer? I mean, if you can't handle this small project that's set in front of you that you've been told to do, then giving you something harder, is that going to answer the problem? They didn't need a bigger temple. They needed to remember the bigness of the God that would someday inhabit that temple. The project was small because they saw it as small and because they lost sight of the God that was in that project. See, my buddies and I who wrecked this guy's house, we forgot that God was behind our duty to be good house guests and to be good stewards. Zerubbabel and the people forgot about the God who would occupy that temple. Haggai tries to tell them, you want to know what's coming? You want to know why this temple work is actually bigger than you think it is? We're going to read Haggai chapter 2, and then we're going to flip over to Matthew chapter 27. So if you want to go ahead and get your fingers ready there. Haggai chapter 2, and then over to Matthew 27. Listen carefully here. Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house, this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. It wasn't about the size of the old compared to the size of the new. He said, there's something more glorious than has ever inhabited this temple. But it's not going to, you're not going to be a part of it unless you build this temple. It's not about the temple. Matthew 27, verse 51. Matthew 27, verse 50. Remember what Haggai said. There's going to be awesome glory coming from this temple, and the earth is going to shake, and the nations are going to tremble. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Jesus dies, and what happens inside this insignificant temple that the people saw as unimportant? The veil that used to separate God and man is now torn. And then a Roman centurion, the most powerful nation in the world, a Roman centurion standing watching Jesus die, and all of these surrounding peoples who had come from all these nations to be a part of the Passover in which Jesus died. So you've got all the nations, you've got the most powerful nation, and do they stand here and say, what an insignificant man this was? What an insignificant temple this was? They say, no, this man is the Son of God. Perhaps the work wasn't so small at all. The coming of Jesus would dethrone all of the nations because Jesus' kingdom was a kingdom that would never end. Perhaps the work of the temple wasn't so small. Do you understand now why maybe the nations were threatened? Why they were heavily invested in stopping the work of this temple? Maybe the nations didn't know specifically. But the devil was working. You see, something can't be insignificant and yet threatening at the same time. The work that was going on in the temple was immense, and it was huge because it was backed by God. And because it was backed by God, it was a threat, and it was dangerous, and it was risky, because all the other nations didn't want that to be accomplished. They wanted to be the ones in control. Haggai chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Haggai speaks specifically to Zerubbabel, and he tells him sort of an odd thing here. He says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and of the nations and overthrow their chariots and riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now that's an odd thing to say to a man. You're going to be a part of this great and glorious, you know, overthrowing of the nations when Jesus comes and bring his eternal kingdom. But you, my good man, you're going to be a ring. You're going to be a signet ring. Oh, okay. I thought maybe I'd be the ruler of something special. And I'm going to be a signet ring. If you have a wedding ring on, or if you have a piece of a ring that's a piece of jewelry that's precious to you, you know that a ring can be small and it seems insignificant, but there can be an immense power. There can be a tremendous meaning behind it. Though small and seemingly insignificant, a signet ring bestows the power of the king upon those who wear it. A signet ring bestows the authority and the power of the king upon the person who wears that. He's saying, Zerubbabel, you're not going to be the Messiah. And any of the other people who rule God's people are not going to be the Messiah, but you're going to wear the name of the Messiah. And in everything you do, whether you're a carpenter or whether you're a doctor or whether you're a teacher or whether you raise a family or any of these things that you do, you're going to do it with the authority and the power that comes through the king. Zerubbabel had to look past appearances. And he had to see the hand and purpose of God in what he was doing. The building of the temple and the significance of Zerubbabel was big because it was from God, and it was dangerous because it was life-changing. And he was never really known for his perfection, but by his willingness to return to the God who was behind the duty he had been called to. So how about us? What are we going to be known for? You see, the temple was an Old Testament shadow. We don't have the temple anymore. In fact, God had a hand in destroying it in AD 70. The temple was an Old Testament shadow preparing us for a New Testament Savior. Kirkland talked about blood, and Wednesday night Scott Crockett talked about the preciousness of blood. And that when we sin against God, the only price that's enough to atone for that is blood. And that's why sacrifice went on inside the temple. But again, as Kirkland said, there was only one sacrifice that was sufficient to end what the temple represented and to bring everlasting righteousness. In order for God to be with his people, Christ had to be sacrificed. And so the building of this temple was preparation for what Christ established in his church. Our message is not build God's temple. Our message is to build up the church. And that's never small. And that's never insignificant. Consider these small things that are life-changing. The name of Jesus, right? Five letters. Doesn't seem like that significant of a name. But what happened the last time you mentioned that name in your workplace, or you tried to talk to somebody about Jesus, or maybe you went and you knocked on someone's door and you said, I'd like to talk to somebody about Jesus, or I'd like to study the Bible? is Jesus such a small name anymore? Suddenly it's kind of a big deal. It's kind of such a big deal, it's a stumbling block. I think there's scripture about that as well. It's not a small thing. It's big because it's attached to God, and it's dangerous because Jesus demands a change in our life. How about worship and fellowship? Sometimes it gets into a routine, and sometimes it can be a small part of our week. But once in a while, you sort of get unattached from that, and you wake up and you realize life without a church family is difficult. And it's challenging. And suddenly it's not such a small thing anymore. God has given us some kind of family. Whether you live in a traditional family or you have adopted parents or you have some other type of family circumstance. You have a family, and sometimes that monotony can seem insignificant. And it's not very exciting. But for those who have ever woken up to a broken home, you realize a family is no small thing. These books that we carry around, that we bring to church and that we take home and that we read in our homes, the life lessons, sometimes it seems old hat to live life according to the scriptures. But you know, once you start wearing that old hat out in public, it's not a small thing anymore. It's risky. And it's dangerous to live the life described in the Bible because it's from God and because it demands a change in our life. The name of Jesus, our church life, our family life, the way we value Scripture, these small things are actually earth-shaking and life-changing. And you know what? Like Israel, we are bound to fail in all of these things. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect family. There's no person who perfectly follows the scriptures. And so we're not going to be known for being the ones who have it perfect. But let's be known as those who take correction well and return to God. Let's be known as those who get back in the game, but not just get back into the way of doing things the old way, but see the God who says, I am with you in your family. I am with you in your church. I am with you as you share Jesus, and I'm with you as you try and live the life described in the Scriptures. Psalm 141, verse 5, we'll finish here. Maybe Zerubbabel had this little portion of this song memorized as he walked along, as he went about. Your application and my application. How will you respond to the righteous words like those spoken by Haggai to Zerubbabel? When a righteous person corrects you and says, here's a way that you can do this better, or maybe you could look at this differently, like Haggai did with Zerubbabel, how are you going to respond to that? Psalm 141, verse 5, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. See, Zerubbabel knew the value of responding to the message of God. Let's be known as God's people who take correction well. It's our reminder that God is with us. God knows us. God believes in us. And God cares for us. Thank you for your attention this morning. We've come to the time in our service where if you've been away from the church for a while and you're not connected with the church and you need to come back and say that I'd like to start repairing that damage that's been done, now's a good time for you to come forward and make those needs known. If you're not a disciple of Jesus and you haven't been baptized into His name, but you'd like to start on that path, this is a good time to respond to that invitation as well. Let's come forward while we stand and sing together.